Are you happy in Jesus today? Amen. Tell your face. Are you happy in Jesus today? All right, good. Good, I'm glad to hear that. Yeah. Oh, it's a great day. It's a beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll be glad and rejoice in it. And I'm excited to talk to you about what I'm going to talk to you about today. Bible and prayer. Look at the power of that combination in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. It starts out, "For everything created by God is good." Now, there are things above that Paul is dealing with there with Timothy. Now, Timothy is actually pastoring this church of about 3,000 over in Ephesus. And so he's in touch with Paul regularly through text and Twitter and so on. And here Paul is making a statement that is really amazing. Thank you. "Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified," or transformed, we're using that term a lot, "by means of the word of God and prayer." That's a powerful combination. Now, if you'll notice across the last few years, and I'm looking out at even longer, some of you won't believe it, but I am above 40. And as I'm looking over these years that I've gotten to experience, what God is doing on earth is amazing. I've watched the whole Mercy Ministries reignited by Bob Pierce and World Vision. I watched the Billy Graham reigniting after World War II, the evangelism. And it has just simply grown and grown and grown. And I shared a little bit last night about some of the things that we can tell you about that are absolutely amazing in terms of growth. There's never been a time where more people are hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel than right now. And you say, "Well, I don't see it." Well, just open your eyes. It's all over the world. But it's no place in the world like China and like other parts of Asia. Even in the last 15 years, the Christian population has doubled in India alone. And that's from 50 million up to 100 million. Amazing. As you begin to watch what God is doing and know it, because we're receiving from all directions now as we're working together with many missions in the world, 1,500 are on our network together of missions and denominations. And as we share what is happening, it is astounding. There is no movement in all the world like Jesus' movement. I'm telling you the facts. Jesus is winning. Amen. Now, if you look back to the beginning of the church, with the first 100 years, at 100 years, one out of 360 people on earth were now believers. By 1,000 years after Christ, one out of 220 were believers. But notice what's happening. By 1,500 years after Christ, one out of every 69 people on earth now claim to be followers of Jesus. By the year of 1900, for the first time we crossed over 1 billion people, population worldwide. 1 billion just 112 years ago. And by that time, one out of 27 on earth were now believers. There is no sociological trend in the whole of the earth like this one. Follow it through. Two world wars, and yet, by 1950, one out of every 21 were now believers. Whenever we got to 1980, the world population was now 4.5 billion people. So we added 3.5 billion just in that particular 80 years alone. 4.5 billion, and yet one out of every 11 were now believers. As we're watching this trend, and then it starts to almost most missiological statisticians, you know, if you put a statisticians end-to-end, they'll never reach a conclusion. But as you watch what God is doing and look and follow what God has done over the centuries, you have to say, Jesus really is winning. And as we are a part of this time, I can tell you it's the most exciting time on earth. As I watch this rise, I also see the rise of worship. I remember inviting Dale and Dave Garrett out. They were doing what they call scripture in song. Anybody ever sing their songs? You probably have and didn't even know it. But they literally put music to scripture. And all over the world, people started worshiping the Lord with scripture in song. And as we saw that coming out of the late 60s, early 70s, it began to multiply out, and God was getting the word out even as we worshiped. We also saw then the whole trend of worship beginning to rise. I saw the Jesus revolution take place, and it was something that the Lord had spoken to Dave Wilkerson, that something like this was coming. He had spoken to me that something like this was coming. And as we declared it back in the early 60s, everybody looked funny at us. But that Jesus revolution literally swept millions into the kingdom of God during that time and into the 70s. We lost a lot of them because there was no reception way in terms of a lot of the churches. They just didn't want to have hippies with long hair and jeans. And eventually we all got long hair and jeans. But as they came in, a lot of them were rebuffed at that time. But the ones that took them in became the mega churches and mega missions. And we took a lot of them in. And so as we, in places like India, Nepal, where I go tomorrow, and also the places like Afghanistan, we've worked in Afghanistan every day since 1970. We just lost our first worker, just one of the doctors that was killed in the ambush, 10 people in that particular group. But he had been out there 23 years, and we've gone right through the wars, even the Russian invasion and so on. But one of the things that I think of when I think of Afghanistan in our early days were so many hippies on the hippie trail coming to know Jesus out there in that part of the world. So they were seeking for truth. They were seeking, they didn't know what. But as I watch the worship movement, the evangelism movement, the mercy ministry movement, I see that added to that now is the prayer movement. It is really a phenomenal thing that is taking place from different parts of the world. Simultaneously, it took place without that cross communication even. And seeing Bickle out of Kansas City with IHOP, and seeing the ones out of the Furnace and the one out of London and different areas of the world, it was really amazing. But when I think of the prayer movement, I think of it starting, as far as the Protestant world is concerned, in Herrenhut, Germany. And there's where revival came. And in that revival, they began to learn to pray. As they learned to pray, they were able to start praying for the nations and not just turn prayer into supplication, but intercession out to others. And out of that came the first Protestant mission movement. And they had that prayer meeting 24/7 for over 100 years. Our teams went into a place near Büdingen, Germany. And this would have been 1969. And they asked a farmer if they could just use his barn, because it wasn't being used, they noted. And they said, we'll clean it all up and so on. And he said, sure, you can use it. And so that was going to be the dormitories and the meeting place. And when they cleaned it up, they found in the cobblestone floor, it was like a round clock with 24 hours on it. And as they looked at it, it was the shape and size of human beings, every one of the 24. They asked the farmer, what is this about? Oh, he said, this is a long time ago. The Moravians used to pray here. And they'd come and pray for an hour, and then the other one would take their place, and they'd lay in that same place until they literally wore out the cobblestones in the shape of their bodies. And so as you think about what people paid in the way of price in terms of the prayer movement, and the Koreans became known as the praying people. And I'll talk a little bit about that in another way. But they became known all over the world as the praying Koreans, with their prayer mountains and that emphasis. But as I watch all of these movements, and I see groups like the various ones, the Gideons and the Bible societies and all of these, getting the Bible out, what I've noted is that the Bible distribution is not keeping up with all of the other movements. And with that, we have an Achilles heel in the move of God and the coming, what I believe is, the great spiritual awakening, especially among this next generational youth, that we are not doing right until we catch the Word of God up to the rest. And if we don't, we will not see the stabilization of the ministry that God does in revival, much as took place among many of the hippies when they gave their hearts to the Lord. Many that didn't get stabilized did not continue on. And today they're a bit sour, burned out, and they don't want to talk to you about what happened in their lives. So, as I approach this subject, first of all, it says everything created by God is good. And I would like to remind you of Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God says that He, God, made the nations of the earth, starting with one man. That would be Adam. And then it goes on to say He gave them their times, their seasons, because nations rise and they fall. But it says also He gave them the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, the map is a part of God's doings. And God changes maps whenever He sees it's best. I learned that in a variety of ways. One was, I was speaking in Tuscola, Finland, and this was 1985 in August. And as I was speaking, the Lord interrupted my mind and said, tell the people that the Soviet Union is going to open up. Get ready. So I spoke it out. And of course, the Finns had lived with the Big Bear for a long time, all their lives and all generations around them. And so they looked shocked and say it again, Lauren. Okay, I said it again. I said it the third time. The Soviet Union is opening up soon. Get ready. By this time, they were getting embarrassed for me. I was another wild-eyed evangelist from U.S. What could you say? And on the second or third row was Jorma Virtanen. He's a good friend. And his wife, Arya. She's a star in television nationwide. And he was publishing magazines, secular magazines nationwide, 13. And things like sports and other things like that. Not bad stuff. And Jorma, he was really looking concerned for me. And he told me the next year, he said, "Lauren, I thought you'd lost your mind." But I just saw Jorma in Europe in August this year. But whenever the Lord had said that to me, then he gave me three pictures. One was preaching openly on the Soviet streets without police interference. Second was also a picture of Bibles coming in without custom interference, just free of all taxation. And they come in by the millions. So I set it out. Third picture was missionaries going out from the Soviet Union. And by this time, again, they were really now sure that something was wrong with me. But in that, the next week, Darlene and I took the children as well with us over into the Soviet Union. I first went there in 1960, so it was not a new thing for me. I've been in and out of the Soviet Union, every one of the 15 republics, and over the years. And so as I went over, we had planned to meet with, in secrecy, some of the leaders from across, all the way from Siberia to the far west of the Soviet Union. And I was taken secretly. I couldn't take my family, but we went out by a forest and in an upper room. And I thought, well, I'm the first one here. And an engineer was the one taking me in his little Lada car. And as we went in and upstairs, the place was packed with leaders. And so I asked them to share with me what God was doing across the Soviet Union. And then I shared with them. And they began to weep. And I talked about different parts of the world and what God was doing there. The man that took me out there, then I had to leave first. Again, I was the one that created a problem for them if the police did come. And as we were driving away, he said, "You know, we've been living behind a wall, and today the wall has fallen. We suddenly see what God is doing." And the eldest of the group, an old man, when I began to share about China, and he said, I knew it. The Holy Spirit kept telling me, "I'm at work in China." This is 85, see. And so he said, "You know, in Pravda," that means truth, he says, "in Pravda, they said, there's no religion in China at all. No one believes in any God." He said, "But God," the Holy Spirit kept telling me, "No, keep praying for China." I began to realize what God had done in taking me to the nations. It was not just for my experience or for what I could do on the spot. It was also to report, like the two spies, reporting back on what God is doing and what God wants to do. Like the sons of Issachar, who were scouts. And we don't use the term spies, but they would go out ahead of time and scout it out during battles and wars. And they knew their times. They knew the seasons. They knew who is where and what's happening. And God has his scouts around the world. And we are to report back as we get the understanding. Well, it wasn't open at all as we were there in the Soviet Union. I met secretly with different groups, and they had taken my first book, and page by page, they had typed it out with on a typewriter with carbon copies. They could type seven at a time and still read them. And so they were handing them out by by hand. And I was so amazed at how broadly they published that book that way. And into, of course, Russian. But as we saw the next year, Gorbachev stood before the world and said, Glasnost has come to the Soviet Union. That word is a Russian word for openness. Openness has come to the Soviet Union. And for the last 2 days, we've had a Russian here who's also a part of YWAM teams. Is she here this session, maybe the next session? Anyway, as we're seeing the changes start to take place, by 1988, I was preaching on the streets of the Soviet Union on a stage with a band and with crowds gathering in a sort of a square. And police were there, but they didn't in any way hinder us, except they kept plaguing us, asking for Bibles for themselves. And otherwise, you know, and we forgave them and gave them one. Because 25 million Bibles came in during that period of time. 25 million. And it just drained every Bible society, and every group was doing it, and we just got a lot of the Bibles out. What always hurts is that when Yeltsin got in as president, he said to the Christian world, would you send us 125 million more Bibles? We want to give one to every student of all ages in the Soviet Union that became Russia. And we couldn't do it. We were totally drained. There was nothing that followed and responded to his request. I also got to pray over the first 42 missionaries to go out from the Soviet Union. I think God gave me that privilege just because I did to step out and walk on the water there with him. But, you know, God is just so gracious and so loving, and he gives us more rewards than he ever gives us challenges. I was in speaking at the Messe, they call it, in Germany, in Frankfurt. That's exhibition hall, I think you'd call it. And 11,000 Germans there. The media was there as well, news media. And the Lord told me to tell them the Berlin Wall was falling soon, and that the two Germanys would become one. I didn't expect such a backwash on that one from the Christians. I did expect it, yeah, and it was in the news that night, this foreigner talking about reunification, which was a no-no. But Christians came up on the platform and saying, you can't do that, and shaking their fists at me, their finger at me. And I said, I'm just the messenger. Don't worry. I'm just passing on what God said. But in 89, January, Honecker, the head of DDR, East Germany, Communist East Germany, spoke and said, this wall will stand 100 more years. That year, he was arrested and the wall was down. And that's why I was just a messenger, but it has to do with God changing the map. God changes maps. And when he decides to do it, you can fight wars over maps, you can make treaties and break them and all the rest, but God has the final say. Because he is finally the Lord of nations. He is the Lord of nations. Even the rebellious ones that are trying to be, the leaders are trying to lead them astray. God is going to have the final word. So we need to take heart. I was invited by the King of Norway to come and meet with him. And as I went there, you know, they have the soldiers that are all high hats and everything and don't blink when you put your hand in front of them and all like they do in Britain. And I was coming up to the palace, and I found out this, that they do blink whenever you pass by and start to go into the palace. They turn around and, may I help you, sir? They're very, very polite, but they're very firm. And I showed my invitation, and so he walked me in and turned me over to the next one and the next one and so on. And as I was talking to the secretary that books the agenda for the king, I said, why did the king invite me? Oh, he said somebody had given him your books, and he wanted to meet you. And he heard you were I was in Sweden, actually. And so he said, that's why he invited you. And so I said, how long will I have? He says, well, the king tells you when to leave. I'm still trying to apply for a king somewhere. You know, they have it pretty good, don't they? Anyway, I went in and I knew I had to get his attention right away. And I had our YWAM leader there, Alf Magnus, from Norway. And he was with me as well. And he had done a thesis on this in university. And so I knew I had the backup, you know, if cases I needed. But he turned very shy in front of his king. But we greeted and sat down at a table at the corner. And so after our greetings, then I said, Your Majesty, I have some questions I'd like to ask you. He said, sure. I said, why is it that Norway has been announced as the richest nation on earth per capita? You also have one of the highest literacy rates in the world. And your people are known to be some of the freest people, not only in Norway, but also from Norway into the nations because of respect for Norwegians. And yet, in your grandfather's childhood, you were the poorest nation, in fact, the poorest nation in Europe, and one of the poorest nations on earth. You also were mostly illiterate as a people. Over 90% couldn't read or write, Norwegians. And you also were a people who had no freedom. Your people had to get governmental permission to go from one valley to the next or one city to the next. You could not freely go, your people could not freely go in their own nation. Would you explain to me how that happened so quickly in history? King Harald is very animated, and he reached over and grabbed my arm. He is at the end of the table. I was just right around. And he grabbed my arm, and he said, Lauren, I don't know. And I smiled at him, and I said, would you like my idea? He said, please. I noticed you've been as many places in Norway as I had. We'd been talking ahead of time. And from Kirkenen to, you know, right on down to the Kristiansand and Bergen and all over the Norway, Molde, you name it, even way up at the top, the Tromsø and Nordkapp, which is the northernmost point of Europe. And even Svalbard, which is way up in the Arctic Circle, it's an island group of 2,000. But the idea of Norway switching and becoming, they're only 4 million people or a little better than that. And yet, they have an impact in the world today. A small nation confounding the mighty. And that's why right now, from Colombia, they are in right now in Norway from the guerrillas having a time with the government of Colombia trying to get reconciliation. Now, how does all that occur? I told him the story of a 25-year-old farm boy. His name was Hans Nielsen Hauga. I can't say it like they do. And this Hans couldn't read or write. But somebody gave him a Bible and said, this is God's word. And this is what can change your entire society. Now, they could have said, this is God's word. It'll change your life and get you to heaven. And that would be true. But the word of God is more than that. It can change nations. Everything created by God is good. That means even nations, as God's intent, and what they can become when they are transformed or sanctified through the word of God and prayer. They can literally take on something that is bigger, better, more impacting, more influential than they could ever be without the word of God and prayer. In other words, Jesus coming into their world. It makes a difference in nations. Now, when Helga was handed that, I'll call him Hans, when Hans was handed that Bible and told that, this is for every area of life, that literal phrase they gave, he that registered in his mind, and he never forgot it. And so he said, well, if it's God's word, I better learn to read. And he did, and he met Jesus. His life was transformed, so people saw round about the new Hans. And guess what? They liked it better than the old Hans. Have you had that experience? Whenever the people that know you see the transformation, that becomes the first impacting witness. And so Hans began to tell others. And as he began to travel, he traveled over 10,000 miles on foot or ski. He couldn't ride a horse. It was against the law. And he couldn't go to another place except secretly. So he went by foot or by ski. And he would tell everybody, you need to get a Bible. Learn to read. Teach your children to read the Bible. Have prayer meetings in your home over the Word of God. And God will change our nation. And as he did this, he also wrote more than 30 books. Now, he had a lot of time to write 30 books because he was arrested 10 times. His longest time was 10 years in prison. And so, everywhere people were reading the Bible, though, and everywhere they were starting to meet Jesus, and they were teaching each other in the homes. So they began to be public speakers. And so, the government noted when Hans was in prison, he was now 50 years old, and he'd been there 10 years, and they began to see the Christians were paying taxes. They didn't have to be coerced or investigated. And they saw it was good for the country. And so they let Hans out, and he'd been speaking on what the Bible speaks about education, what the Bible speaks about government, what the Bible speaks about commerce, about all these areas, these spheres. And when he got out, the government said, we want you to speak more everywhere about commerce. They were liking the money starting to come in. But they had broken his health. He actually died at 53. But in his years, just 28 years of activity for Jesus, much of it in prison, his books literally were read by one-fourth of all of the population. And they made a difference in the whole of the nation. And I met the president of the Senate for Norway. He was also on the Nobel Peace Prize Committee. A wonderful brother. And he ended up coming to Kona and went through a DTS there. And I asked him, I said, what? You know, Mr. Grimrud was his name. Why are you here? And he says, I've resigned from the Senate. I'm going to go out and do what Hauge did. And that's what he's just now starting to do. He's believing for a new revival in Norway. Why? Because they've gone the other direction. And as he believes it, it's amazing to see. I was speaking in Seoul. That's a place called Korea, in case some of you didn't know. But I was speaking in Seoul to several thousand young people. I think it was probably a Saturday night. I've forgotten exactly. And the place was jammed. I had to go like this to get up to the platform, big auditorium. And as I spoke, I asked them, I said, why is it that you in Korea are now one of the richest nations on earth? Right now, per capita, it's number 9. No, total, number 9. You're the 9th richest nation on earth. You are also one of the most literate people in the world. 0.002 are called illiterates. I think that they were probably asleep when the census was taken. Everybody reads. You also have freedom. They're now living in 75 nations in diaspora that we know of. And yet, as a nation, they were invaded 934 times, but never invaded another nation. Now they're invading them all. Now, how can you describe this when your grandfathers and grandmothers were living in abject poverty and many dying of starvation? How do you explain that you were one of the poorest nations on earth, called the Hermit Nation? You had no freedoms, and 90-some percent couldn't read or write. And yet, look at you now. How do you explain that? Well, we're brilliant people. So were your grandparents and great-grandparents and before them. As I told one man from the official news agency from China, he was interviewing me, not in China, but another nation. And as I said, look, your nation is going to become the leading nation on earth if you continue in your present pathway to accept Jesus and turn to the Word of God at your present rate. This is going to happen. And it'll happen about the time you're 25 to 35% of the people. And you watch, the tipping point will come. But let me tell you that in the late 90s, your leader stood before the cameras and the microphones of the world and said, why do you people in the West say that we stole your technology? Don't you think we're as smart as you are? You remember that quote? Some of you are not old enough. I said, there's no doubt that Chinese are as smart as anybody else on the earth. Because every nation has smart people, and I didn't say this, and every nation has dumb people. And you have normal people. You have more people, so you have more smart people. But why is it that you are sending 200,000 of your best students to the West in science and technology every year if you're not trying to learn from the West? Now, how did the West get it? And I had to go into history. With the Great Reformation, the Gutenberg Press printed the Bible in the language of the people, and it changed the nations and gave them an advantage. You can have that advantage in China. And you're starting to get it. More recently, I was, that was in the year 2000. More recently, I was in Yanji, China area, way up north in Manchuria area. And I was shuttled out to a very secretive place, an old abandoned factory. Looked like no one was there. And they posted guys with cell phones on every street coming in. And they drove up and they said, now jump quick through that opening. And I did. And went into this abandoned building. And there was a little stairway, sort of homemade stairway, up into what had looked like a hayloft type thing, but they didn't have hay there. And they had a hole cut in the floor. And I put my head through the floor. There were 200 people in there. I was there to speak at the graduation of the seminarian people, the young people. All of them already, they told me, the graduates had already been in prison. And within a matter of, when they were handed their graduation certificates, they then collected them and they said, now it'll be hidden in a vault somewhere outside the nation. And when the time comes, we'll give them back to you. The next morning, I was on a flight to Beijing. I had an appointment there with a Mr. Han. It was in this beautiful place where they used to receive all the diplomats, the ambassadors, Ambassador Bush, the elder Bush, had been welcomed there, and it was just ornate, this gorgeous place. And I'm sitting across from Mr. Han and 13 of his people, and we're talking. And I was talking about, you know, if you will allow Christians, and they didn't know where I'd been the night before. They had no idea. But I said, if you would allow the Christians more freedom, it will bless your nation. He said, you know, we've been in a think tank here in Beijing. In the think tank, we've been looking at all the world views for over 25 years, he said. And we know that if we're going to have leadership in the world, the best worldview is the Jesus worldview. He said, now, I don't like denominations. We don't like organizations. But the Jesus worldview is the best one. I agreed with him. And then I was inviting him to the States, and we would take him around and introduce him to top-level politicians, leaders, senators, and people even in the White House and so on. And also, he wanted to especially meet Mel Gibson. So I said, well, my son will set something up for you in Hollywood as well. But he began to prepare to go and get permission. By the way, the man before him in his same position soon became number two man in the nation. So he's very high up. And they all decided that they couldn't do it until after the Olympics. And the Olympics were too near and something, you know, some scandal or something could happen. They didn't know what in America, but with their people. So they said after the Olympics, but he was discovered to be cancerous and he died, didn't make it even to the Olympics. And so, but there is a reaching out in China that is coming from the highest levels. One of the best known names in China, he now prays to Jesus. He started praying to Jesus with two Y-wormers. One of the most famous men and his wife both, I spent a whole day and part of a next day with him praying, teaching, weeping, worshiping. He'd just cry and praise God. And he says, you know, when the Communist Party, when we have to vote, I just raise my hand and say, praise you, Jesus. There's things happening that we don't know. And one of our YWAMers had baptized him. And these are people right now reaching out for reality. They're empty, and they know it. And they're looking for what you and I know, and that's the relationship with Jesus himself. When I, back in Korea, I gave the young people some of their own history, how King Sejong had given them a script that took them out of the Chinese script because most people couldn't read. They didn't have time to memorize the script. They had to just make a living. And the king decided, he said, I've heard from heaven, and we've got to make it simpler so that my people won't all be so poor. And it takes over 8,000 characters have to be memorized just to read the New Testament in Chinese. It means almost 10,000, 9,000 something to read the whole of the Bible. And as you think about what King Sejong did for the Koreans, he gave them this simplified script, but some of the people around him realized they were the elite. If everybody learns to read, then they will no longer have that eliteness. And so they burned and buried his script, but some had learned it, and they passed it on, a very, very small percentage, single digit, I've heard as low as 2%. But they learned to read and keep alive the Korean script, the Sejong script. And they did it for 400 years. When John Owens, a missionary from Scotland, was up in Manchuria, two Korean young men found him up there, bumped into him. He led them to Christ, and the three of them translated the Bible, scripture, into the Sejong script. And this was in the 1880s, and as they brought it back to Korea, these Korean young men started the first Korean churches. And the two first Korean churches, yes, they were started by Koreans, and that's why wherever Koreans go, they start a church. And Chinese start a restaurant. We need them both. Even the cooking pots will be inscribed holy to the Lord, Zechariah 14, verse 20. So you're both doing the will of God. Keep it up. And so soon after that, from Rutgers University in New Jersey, two young men, Appenzeller and Underwood, arrived at Incheon and made their way, and they were accepted, and they began to teach because the Word of God was there. The people were able to assimilate what God was saying and changing their lives, and they learned to pray. Now they had the Word of God in prayer. So, soon after, Ms. Scranton, she came. She's the founder of the Women's University right across from the big hospital, you know, if you know Seoul. And I just went through that hospital. What a place. Lovely. Some of the leaders of the hospital were showing me. They even took me up to they have special little places for the VIPs. And I thought, man, I wish I were sick. They really take care of them at the VIP. Kissinger was up there and different, not that time, but before. But as this change that started coming in the mid-1880s, by 1903 at Wonsan in what we call North Korea now, they had a revival in the town that didn't go out. But 1907 in Pyongyang, they had a revival in Pyongyang started by a missionary humble himself and saying, I've got something bad in my heart. I think my race is better than others, and I know it's not, and da da da. And he just humbled himself to the dirt, and a Korean got up and ran out and went to a Korean group, and he had to stand and tell them all the things that God had convicted him of. And this sparked something, and for days they started humbling themselves and seeking the face of God. And from that particular revival, it spread throughout the entire nation. Now, when revival comes, know this, you will have a counterattack of the enemy. Now, the attack can well become a test from God. He allows it to come, and I'm sure he protects in certain ways. But occupation started just 2 years later in full force. For 36 years, Koreans went under occupation, and they could not even use their own language publicly to teach and to speak. And one of my friends, Dr. Moon, we work closely with him, and he's the founder of the Baptist movement in the United States, a Korean Baptist movement. And he told me, he said, I was 15 years old and didn't know I was a Korean. I didn't know how to speak it. If you understand what the oppression was of that day, and then understand that underneath, in what we would call the underground movement of the people of God, they were all learning to read the Word of God. And this is the beginning of literacy in seriousness in the nation of Korea. You can check it out in any way you want, remove the Bible, and you wouldn't have what you have today. Because it was the Bible that sparked the growth of the Sejong language, the written script. And so when you begin to see this, and you see what God has done through this, yes, it was terrible. Yes, it was the wine press of persecution. And many people died because they were teaching the Word of God in secrecy in the Korean language. But as they came out of that in August 15th, 1945, and they had freedom, they thought, for a while, but a man trained up in the Soviet Union in Moscow, Kim Il-sung, he was able to take over, and then he began to persecute even more so. He was very direct in trying to stamp out and even taking songbooks and putting his name in instead of Jesus and other things that you've all heard about. But he was an evil man. But one thing he wouldn't do was destroy his mother's church, which I went to. And actually, just before Kim Il-sung died, he asked me to come and speak there. But he died, so I don't blame him. Anyway, that was not nice. Anyway, I shouldn't joke. But when you see what God can do, it's absolutely amazing after the Korean War. Now, I didn't know as a kid, I was a teenager, I'd never heard of Korea until the Korean War. And out of our church, two young men, one of them was my very best friend, they were called up and went to the Korean War. Only one came back. And I was writing to my buddy in a tent. He'd tell me how cold it was and so on. We were from Southern California. But suddenly Korea was not only just my heart, but my dad. He began to try to find ways to work for Korea. Just, this is what he did. That's why he went to so many nations. And he took in a young man. He was just 25, turning soon 26. And I was off in Africa teaching. And the young man stayed in our home, in my room. And every day, he told this years later, as he introduced me to his church, he said, Lauren's mother would teach me the Word of God at the breakfast table. And his dad would get places for me to preach, even in my broken English. And so in 1971, this pastor invited me to speak at his church in Seoul. I was going out to Korea, and that was my first visit. Only 15,000 people had a driver's license in Korea at that time. It was poverty. Anywhere you looked, we had 6,000 people every night in the church, and no cars outside, not even a bike. I never saw a bike. Maybe they hid them somewhere, but I didn't see them. And most people walked. But you know, even in 71, I looked around town. I got up on the hill. You know, he took me up there. And everywhere I looked, I saw a cross already springing up everywhere, mostly blue crosses. Sometimes they turned other colors. But it was an amazing thing to watch. And I'd walk down by myself down the streets of Seoul. I could not walk a block without having one, two, or three people try to witness to me in Korean about Jesus and hand me a Korean tract. Everyone was an avid evangelist. There's a reason why you became 25% evangelical Christians in the nation in just a short amount of time. And you became one of the richest nations on earth in one generation. I was in Mumbai, and I was listening to the Minister of Finance speaking, and of India. And he said, if Korea can become a rich nation in one generation, so can India. And that hit me so hard. I just said, not without Jesus. And I pointed right at his face and yelled it. I just pent up. He is on television, didn't hear me, but it's probably best. Because I just knew this is not right. You just can't decide you're going to be rich. You show me that in history, and I'll show you it didn't happen that way without Jesus and without the Word of God and prayer. So when you begin to see the power of the Word of God, then you begin to see the changes of nations. And if you want to ask me about Japan, I've got a whole chapter on Japan in my book, on the book that transforms nations. But there, without diverting, I just can name nation after nation after nation. And it's a powerful truth about the Bible into nations in every area of life. As you think about a country like China, if we're going to get the Bible out. Now, two of our workers, one of them's quite a leader type, and the other one's, they're both hard workers, and they were working on our press. We had a Heidelberg press in Germany, and we would print stuff that, all kinds of literature and all, taking it into the Soviet Union secretly during those days. And we took tons in. But in the late 70s, they were called of God to go over to China. And a group of full gospel businessmen had gotten into China. This is after the Red Guard Revolution was over in 76, wasn't it? And so after that, these men went in, and they talked to the top man in the nation and said to him, why do you fear the Bible? He says, we don't fear the Bible. Well, why don't you let us print, we'll pay for it, print 1 million Bibles to distribute in China? Oh, he said, 1 million is nothing in China. Of course you can do that. So our two guys, and they linked up with other missions and groups, and they printed 1 million Bibles that got distributed. Now, no one ever stopped them, and they kept printing. I was just with both of them in the last 2 years. One is from New Zealand. He's taken a breather down there. The other one is from the States. And the one in New Zealand told me, he says, you know, we've got a new presses now. We can print a Bible every 4 seconds. And the other one told me, he says, yes, we've gone over 100 million Bibles now in China. I don't know how much you know, but probably I'll get somebody in trouble doing this. But I don't think so, because 80% of all Bibles are now printed in China because they make so much money with them. Isn't that amazing? But what do you do? We're not talking about illiteracy, but subliteracy. When 70% cannot read enough to read the New Testament. 70%. That's United Nations figures. Chinese Beijing figures is we are mostly literate, meaning they have 2,000 or 3,000 memorized. So what do you do about that? A lady who is a linguist from New York University, Dr. Kim Cho, and by the way, the pastor I was telling you about, living in my home when he's 7 months younger than I am. His name is Yang-Gi Cho. But so I just spoke in his church again last June. I've spoken to throughout the years. But amazing the linkages God puts together, isn't it? Well, Dr. Chung Kunmo, he's an atomic scientist. He was an ambassador to the Atomic Energy Commission. He was also on two cabinets for the president there, and he even ran for president one year as well. And Dr. Chung called me, and he said, "Lauren, you've got to meet Dr. Kim Cho." And she's now in her 80s. And he said, "She will fly from New York to Kona and meet with you there. I will fly and introduce you." So they both came to Kona. If Dr. Chung says it, I usually say yes. But so he's on one of our boards as well, international. And so when she came, she showed what she'd been working on for 30 years. And she says, "I'm getting too old. I want to turn it all to YWAM. I did this for the Bible and Great Commission." And so I listened to her, and she had parts of it right, and it was obviously a direction I'd never thought about. How to make it easier for all the languages of the world, when they're illiterate, to learn to read their own mother tongue. What she did, she came up against a block, and that had to do with vowels. She had the five consonants. But you have actually 11 stops along the way, forming the sounds, even tonal and clicks and throat, different sounds like a German from a Dutch or a Dane. And all of these are different. But as I listened to her, and I could see this was something God had done. Now, the vowels are simply air over the flow, the five majors, your throat, your tongues, your upper nasal, and your teeth and your lips. And so you form most of your words right around that, with a over the top of it in A-E-I-O-U. But how do you do this? And so we took it seriously. She said, "You just have all the rights." And I said, don't make it exclusive, because we may not handle it. This is too important. Give it to anybody, because it's a big task. Well, our workers have now worked on it 9 years. And in the process, they came up against the same thing. They had gone ahead with the 11 stations, I'll call them, for the consonants. But they came up against the same thing on vowels. And so I was in a prayer meeting, 20 of us. And the Lord said to me, "Go and lay hands on David Hamilton." Now, David has never been trained as a linguist. He's a genius, but not a linguist. He speaks four languages. He's translated for me in four languages. But he's not a linguist. He hadn't been trained in linguistics. Others of our team had. And God didn't put it on them. He put it on him. Because it had to go outside of linguistic box. Because linguists for hundreds of years have tried to do this, and they always come up against a brick wall, and they now say it's impossible. What you're going to see on video in these 4 minutes, you're going to see something that has 80 patents that literally cannot be challenged by anyone, because no one's ever done it before. It came through the laying on of hands. In seconds, it was revealed. Would you play it?
For various reasons, many people in my country do not read enough beautiful yet complex Chinese characters to read the Bible comfortably. My mom is one of those. I remember when I was in primary school, my mom would watch me doing my homework with admiration because she couldn't read or write. When I was in college, I was away from home. When I wrote letters to my mom, she would have to take the letter to find somebody to read for her.
The dream that God gave us almost 8 years ago was to develop a writing system that could be contextualized in different languages of the world and enable people to go from illiteracy to comfortably be able to read the Word of God in just 2 weeks.
How it works, the logic behind it, it's very simple. but it's very innovative. It's the only writing system that combines two concepts, two different concepts. Most writing systems in the world, they are either phonographic or pictographic, basically. So they represent either the words, the sounds of speech, or they can represent the ideas, the words, the concepts. So like Chinese is a logographic system that was born with the idea of a pictographic system. So it represents the words. So the letter for a man would look like a man. But then you have the phonographic writing systems that represents the sounds of speech. So you have a symbol for each different phoneme or for each different syllable of the language. These are two totally different concepts. But then Uniscript, the idea of Uniscript is to put together both ideas and create a totally innovative writing systems. So the beautiful thing about Uniscript is that people don't have to memorize lots of arbitrary letters that have no explanation. Every letter in Uniscript has, people can look at it and they know where the sound is produced in the vocal tract. The letters resemble the way the sounds are produced, so people just associate.
And when I went to California, and we met one person, and we tested him to read Uniscript. We showed him the DVDs that we created, and he watched the 30 minutes of this video. And after the 30 minutes, he was able to read and write.
The other thing is that Uniscript, it respects the sense of aesthetics of the people. So if an alphabet is designed to the Hawaiian people, it will look like Hawaiian. If it's designed for the Chinese people, the strokes remind you of the Chinese artistic calligraphic strokes. So it looks like the people. So people don't feel it's something that's foreigner. It looks like something that's theirs. So it enhances the cultural identity of the people. It's iconic because it represents the ideas. And at the same time, it's phonic because it represents the language. It's the only writing system that's totally iconophonological.
When the keyboard was ready to type, I was very excited. And the first thing I did was I typed a letter to my mom. As I was typing, I started to cry. It was so powerful. I knew that this will open a whole new world for her.
This is so exciting. This is God's doing. And we honor Him for His creativity, His ingenuity, and the discovery that He's allowed us to make together with His Spirit in order to serve the peoples of the world and to be able to bring the Word of God to them in a way so they can quickly learn to read and understand His, God's communication.
Now, a few weeks ago, we had 245 of the leaders of the House Church Movement in a test of just 3 days. And several of them couldn't read at all. Some of them read a little bit of they would be subliterate. Some were literate. And yet, we had 2 hours a day for 3 days, and by the end of 3 days, they all could read the book of Isaiah. And they started weeping. They started, clutching the word to them for the first time in history. Our first ones to test it were, we had 12 children, ages 7 to 12. Within the same day, they were reading and writing. It's very simple, and yet it is God. There's never been anything like this. The patenting lawyer, he's not a believer. He's at Silicon Valley. He takes the top type things and patents them. And he said, this will do more good than all the religions of the world put together. He wasn't a believer. But we know that Jesus isn't a religion, He's a person, and it's a relationship. But when you begin to understand that this is on God's heart, and this is something God is doing, and so as I said last night, the Bible is to be in every language on earth in the next 13 years. But by that time, we can literally put it on the internet, on Baidu, we can put it on Google, we can put it in other ways, and we can see everyone have access to the Word of God on earth in their mother tongue. Isn't this an amazing time? But don't think about the time. Think about the Bible itself. When you think about the Bible, why is it so powerful? Why is the Bible so powerful that it can transform nations? It can transform individuals. How is that possible? The Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word came and put on flesh and dwelt among us. What is that talking about, or who is that talking about? Jesus is embedded in the Word of God, every part of it. And that's the Logos, but he's also there in the Rhema. And when you begin to understand this, you see that Jesus is the creator in Genesis. He's the liberator of Exodus. He's the good spy. Well, first, he's the high priest of Leviticus and the good spy of Numbers and the lawgiver of Deuteronomy. And he's the conqueror of Joshua. He's the good, righteous judge of Judges. He's the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. And for the Samuels, he's the second David, the greater than the first. For the kings, he is the King of Kings. And Chronicles, he's the one that chronicles our lives, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life by Jesus. In Ezra, he's the rebuilder of the temple, while in the book of Nehemiah, he rebuilds the walls of protections around us. Esther, he's the king that gives the edict that saves his people in, it looks like, sure disaster, sure death. While in the book of Job, he's the one that Job saw when he could say, I know my Redeemer liveth. And he's the one that gave him double for his trouble. In the book of Psalms, he's the one that we worship in the book of Psalms. And so did David. He's also the one in Proverbs who's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the great preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he's the love of our soul. While in Isaiah, he's the one high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. The posts move at the voice of him. But he's also the suffering servant who laid down his lives for us, and by his stripes were healed. In the book of Jeremiah, Jesus is the weeping prophet. He's the tears of God of lamentation. In Ezekiel, he's the bronze one that is literally before him, the one that Ezekiel falls at as a dead man at his feet. In Daniel, he's the one that was the fourth man in the fiery furnace, but he was also the one that wrote on the wall, many, many tinkle you fast, and you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We also see him as the stone not made with hands coming down and crashing the foundations of all the kingdoms of this world. Oh, it's coming, friends, it's coming. And that's him. He's the one, the living stone that rolled down and crushed the stones of the kingdoms of the world. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom who had done no wrong, but the bride soiled herself, whoring after other gods, the Bible says. In Joel, he's the one who is the latter rain revival. Friends, you don't have revival without Jesus. People sometimes talk more about revival than they do Jesus. He is revival, and that's what revival is. In Amos, he's the cascading justice that it rolls down to the sea. And in Obadiah, he is the one who judges the nations. In Jonah, he's the God of the second chance. Aren't you glad you had a second chance? In Micah, he does justice, but he loves mercy and he walks humbly with his God. While in Nahum, he's the one that is the wrath of God. He's not just the Lamb of God, but there's a time when he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Habakkuk, he's the vision that you write and make plain so that others may run, multiplication. But he's also promised us in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How is that? That's complete. That's complete. Now, that doesn't mean that the rocks all receive the water. They resisted and the soil received. Not everyone will get saved, but everyone has a chance to know about the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Jesus. Jesus. And so as you see in Haggai, he is the one who has shaken the earth. He's also the one that promises that all the gold and silver is his, and he has provision for his people. In Zephaniah, you see Jesus singing with joy over us when we live and please him. In Zechariah, I got two inverted there, but in Zechariah, he's the one that cleanses the robes of the high priest, and he's also the one that says, it's not with your might or power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Malachi, he brings the sons and fathers together, generations to generations, in reconciliation. While in Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he is the supreme commander. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, the Son of God. In Acts, the builder of the church. In Romans, he is the second Adam, the perfect one. And he's also the one that brings us to Abba Father, and we become joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, he is the love that is greater than faith and hope. While in 2 Corinthians, he's the true apostle. And in the book of Galatians, he is literally all of the nine fruit of the Spirit. If you want to take in the fruit of the Spirit, take in more of Jesus. In Ephesians, he's not only the chief cornerstone, but the full armor of God. While in Philippians, he's the one that humbled himself and took the form of a human being, a human race that he had created. He became one of us. Now we see him as he relinquishes all of his human rights. He relinquished the glories of heaven. We don't understand that. We've not been there. We've not seen it. But he gave up the glories of heaven and became the only begotten Son of God. And then he says foxes have their... He's born in a stable among animals. He says foxes have their holes, birds have their nests. I have no place to lay my head. He could fast 40 days. He could give up nights of sleep to seek God. And then he gave up his reputation on the cross between two thieves. Taking on our sin, he became sin for us. And there he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine God having to turn his head from his own son because of our sin? And then he goes to hell. In hell, they're having a party because they just won. They'd killed the Son of God when an uninvited guest showed up and took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And then God highly exalted him above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, God would be glorified because he, Jesus, had done perfect things for all of us to make a family of God. In the book of Colossians, he not only is said to be there again, the creator of the universe, but he actually holds the world together by his word. What a thought. We also see that he holds your families together. He holds your ministries together. You don't have to strive. He will do it for you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, he is both the nursing mother and the caring father. He's also, in 2 Thessalonians, the coming king. He's coming again. Did you know that? And in 1 Timothy, we see that he is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He's also the perfect example of eldership. 2 Timothy, he's the God, the multi-generational God of the grandmother, the mother, and Timothy. While in Titus, he cleanses the church of its sin. You ever try to cleanse it? You make a mess, but he does it perfectly. And as in the book of Onesimus, the slave's book? Philemon, yes, Philemon. He is the one that freed us from slavery. While in Hebrews, he's the rest of faith. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. And in James, he's our good works without which faith is dead. And in the book of Hebrews, we'll go on. In 1 Peter, after James, 1 Peter, he is the one who is so protective of us. He says, cast all of your cares on me. I care for you. That was during the time of Nero and the persecution. But in 2 Peter, he's precious. 1 John, he says, if you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he tells us, he says, if you know me, you'll love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then you'll know me better. 2 John, he's the perfect pastor. And in that case, he's like the mother who cared for her children. In 3 John, he is the missionary who takes care of missionaries, even the strangers who have gone out for the work of the Lord. And in the book of Jude, I've forgotten which chapter, but you will see the three false prophets there. And it ends up with, he's the one who is the majesty, the glory, the honor, he has the power. And next chapter is, I know there's only one chapter in Jude. I was testing you, but you didn't rise up to it. In Revelation 1, you enter the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the devil and the Antichrist. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ and his victory over those evil forces. And you see John lying like a dead man. And then you see the gathering of a multitude no one can count, Revelation 7:9, from every nation, every tribe, every language group, and every ethnicity. And then we see him as sitting on the throne, chapter 12, high on that throne of judgment, dividing the sheep from the goats, the final judgment day. And then you see in chapter 21, the nations coming with their glory and laying it at his feet. That's an amazing thought. Think of the nations coming. Hong Kong. Think of Korea. Think of the ones that you come from. They're coming and bringing the glory of the Lord. That's answered prayers. Those are people won to Christ. And then we finally see in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. What's his name?
Jesus.
What's his name?
Jesus.
What's his name?
Jesus.
Amen.